Good morning, Emmanuel Church. Good morning, friends and guests. If I haven't met you, my name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here. I invite you to take your Bible and turn or scroll to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you're new to Emmanuel, you should know this morning that we pick a passage of the scripture, often a book of the Bible, and we teach straight through it. So this morning, we're preaching what is next, what is in front of us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You should know that there's no other agenda except to let the Lord speak and say what the Lord says, and trust that it is His word for us today. And you should also know about us that we believe that all the Lord's words are good words, even and maybe especially His difficult words for us. He is He is a loving Father who tells us what we need to know. Living with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, my heart has been heavy this week. Heavy for you, heavy for the church. But it might be fitting because this is the tone that Paul strikes with the church. In the first four chapters, Paul has had one emphasis. The first section's been all about the church and unity. So for four chapters and 11 sermons, we've heard church be unified. Guard against disunity and division. Now in this next section, chapter 5, not only do we turn to a new chapter, but we turn to a new section in Scripture, in this letter. Paul moves from church unity to church purity. The church purity. In the next few chapters, Paul is going to address sexual sin in the church, sexual purity in our own lives, sex within marriage, marriage and divorce, what it looks like to live out faithfulness and singleness and widowhood and remarriage. That's where we're going. And today we start off with a bang. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul does not hold back. He exposes and confronts sexual sin in the church. But this morning, what we're going to find, the emphasis of this passage is not so much on the sexual sin and the sexual sinner. Paul's going to address that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But this morning, and in our passage in chapter 5, we're going to see that Paul talks about how a church should respond to unrepentant sin in the church. So let's look, and we're just going to take this. It's going to be two parts, part one this week and then part two next week. Look with me, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The word of the Lord. So we're going to look at this in two sections. Paul's first going to tell us, and we're going to learn from the Corinthian example, how not to respond to sin in the church. How not to respond to sin in the church. And what he's going to make clear here in just these first couple verses is that we must not celebrate or tolerate or ignore unrepentant sin in the church. What we have here is really a scandalous situation. Paul's first word in the Greek is actually. He starts off by saying, actually, as in, are you serious? Are you kidding me? Is this actually what's going on? Paul is really incredulous here as he addresses the church. Why? Because there's sexual immorality among them. Now, we're going to see Paul address, as I said, sexual immorality throughout these chapters. Let me just give you the short definition of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is any sex outside of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. All right, we'll tease that out some more, but that's broadly the definition that Paul's going to use, that the Bible uses. But that word can sexual immorality can represent really all kinds of sin, and this sin is particularly shocking. Right, this man in Corinth, this member of the church, has taken his father's wife. Now, there's a reason that Paul uses those words. It clues us in that this is not his biological mother, but it seems to be his stepmother. And Paul says that makes it no better. Right? The law, if you look back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, makes it very clear that this is off limits. And Paul says it's especially scandalous, even in Corinth, which it's its own kind of immoral. Even that society recognizes that this is scandalous sin. And Paul says it's reported everywhere. Everybody knows this. The Corinthians had become known for this sin. So you can imagine people trying, now which, the Corinth church, which church is that? The one with the big steeple? The Corinthian church, is that on the corner of so-and-so? Oh, the stepmom, stepson church. That's what they were known for. And Paul is thinking, God forbid that a church be known for a sin. But what we find here is really that, just that. That as scandalous as the man's sin is, Paul's rebuke here is not primarily directed at the man, but at the church. Paul finds their response to his sin scandalous, even more scandalous than the sin. Paul says, your response is this, you're arrogant. Now, if you're keeping track, that's the fourth time he's used this word to describe the Corinthian believers. They're puffed up, arrogant. Now, you think, how can a church be puffed up in response to a sin? Why would you be proud about a scandal? Why would you be proud that your church had a podcast dedicated to the scandal in your church? Doesn't make sense. But it seems to be that maybe the Corinthians were proud of their tolerance of the sin. Right? They prided themselves on their tolerance and acceptance of such a sinner, of their graciousness. And shouldn't they be gracious? After all, shouldn't they be accepting of this man? I mean, after all, they're a people of grace. Right? Who are they to judge? Aren't we called to love and not to condemn? So they seem to wear this badge of tolerance with pride. And that's not hard to imagine, right? 1 Corinthians is going to seem ripped out of our headlines. Right? It's not hard for us to imagine that churches and Christians would celebrate their toleration of sin. Right? We live in a society where tolerance is the highest virtue, and Christians and churches have picked that up. We live in a society where intolerance is the only sin. So many churches take this position, not only to tolerate and ignore sin, but actually to celebrate. That could be a pride flag flying in front of the church, or a church that prides itself on same-sex weddings. But it could also be, there's something else that could be going on here. The church might be proud of the sinner. Not just proud of the sin and their tolerance, but proud of the sinner. You know, the Corinthians are really wrapped up in status. And a lot of scholars believe that whoever this man is, he's a person of prominence. Right? So he enjoys a protected position in the church. The church is just glad to have him. They're just glad to have him there. He's a person of prominence, so they're hesitant to confront his sin. Right? This is not hard to imagine either, right? You can imagine, maybe you don't have to imagine, sadly, being a church where whispers swirl around about a member's sin, but that member is a respected member of the community, a prominent member of the community, or that person in unrepentant sin is related to the big donor, right? And so we just sweep it under the rug, right? And so there's quite a few ways to be proud of a sin or ignore or tolerate a sin. You know, it might be the church that's flying the flag. It might also be the little Baptist church that turns a blind eye to the sin of a prominent member. Paul says that kind of response, to celebrate or tolerate sin, is scandalous in the church. Why? Because the church is the people of God, set apart to God in holiness. Not because we are particularly holy or special. We're sinners set apart to God, called together, called to be set apart to God in holiness because we represent Him. And Paul says it's scandalous for a church to be known by and marked by unrepentant sin and to celebrate and tolerate it. So Paul turns then to tell them how to deal with sin in the church. Right? That's how you don't deal with sin in the church. So how do you deal with sin in the church? This is where we pick up in verses 2-5. You're arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. You know, next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll welcome several folks into official church membership here. It's always a great time. When I'm talking to new member candidates, I always say that the church will vote on you. It's more like an affirmation. We've never had somebody yell out, no, you know, we don't want those members. It's always just an affirmation. It's a joyous time. There's clapping. There's celebration. We're glad to welcome in folks to membership. But Paul says there might be a time when the opposite needs to happen. Right? In membership, the church is welcoming, bringing a person into fellowship and membership as they profess Christ and give evidence with their life that they belong to Christ. Paul says there might be a time when you need to remove. Sometimes it's referred to as church discipline or excommunicate, when you would just do the opposite. Although a person still claims maybe to Christ, their life no longer gives evidence that they belong to Him. In fact, the fruit of their lives, the works of their lives, actually proclaim that they don't really know Christ. And so the church could not grab that person in fellowship as a brother or sister. Now, can the church see a heart? No, that's not the church's call. The church does not renounce somebody's salvation, but the church no longer can embrace that person's confession of Christ. What is the evidence that somebody maybe doesn't belong to Jesus? Well, it's not sin. It's not sin. Paul says, he didn't say remove the sinner. He says remove the unrepentant from among you. Let him who has done this, and the idea is still doing it. This is ongoing, well-known, ongoing, remove the unrepentant sinner from among you. If this is the first time you're reading Paul, you might get the idea that Paul has an itchy trigger finger. You know, he's like a sheriff, a no-nonsense sheriff riding into town, riding into Corinth, both barrels blazing, shooting first and asking questions later, throwing out people from the church at the first sight of sin. Maybe you've been in churches like that. That is not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying and teaching that the church is to throw out sinners. If the Corinthians threw out sinners, there would be nobody left. If Emmanuel threw out sinners, you'd at least have one less member, one less pastor, right? The New Testament instead teaches that it's unrepentant sinners that need to be removed from the church. Those who seriously and willfully, repeatedly refuse to obey Jesus and choose to live in sin. Right, this is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, we're given kind of this whole process. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, we only see the end of the process. But Jesus says there's actually a whole process that you would go through to determine somebody's repentance. You would appeal to them as you're able, in a very private, personal way, one-on-one, appeal to a brother or sister and invite them back to Christ. Try to win them back. If that doesn't work, you take another brother or sister with you, two or three with you, to appeal. Then only after a process would it come to the church. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, it seems like we're only seeing the end of the process. But Paul's seen enough to know that this is ongoing, serious, blatant, unrepentant sin. So the time he gets there, it's time for emergency surgery. So Paul says, remove the unrepentant sinner. How else do you deal with unrepentant sin? Well, Paul says, remove the unrepentant sinner. Secondly, he says, I want you to do this as a church. Remove this person. Remove the unrepentant as a church. Look in verse 3 and 4. For though absent in the body, this is Paul talking, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. And Paul says, you're to do this, you're to remove this person as a church. And one of the reasons a church might be hesitant to do this, why individuals might be hesitant to do this, is we live in an age and a time of individual freedom and authority, right? And you know, exposing sin or removing a person might feel like just the height of arrogance and presumption. We might think, who am I? Who are we? Who gave us the right? Who made us judge? Well, that's a good question. Because in and of ourselves, nobody has any rights. We don't have any authority and right except what has been delegated to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Paul says here, he's encouraging this church, you're not doing this on your own. You're doing this with my authority, with apostolic authority. Paul's an apostle. He wants this church to be encouraged. Hey, this is a difficult thing to do, but you're not going out on your own. You're speaking with apostolic authority. I'm giving you the charge and the responsibility to do this. Though I'm not with you in person, I'm with you in my presence. You're with me. You have my word. And church, we still, especially in matters like this, we rely on apostolic authority. I don't have apostolic authority. You in yourself don't have apostolic authority. Where does apostolic authority come from except the word of God? This is the word of the prophets and the apostles and of our Lord. So when it comes to these matters, we humbly submit ourselves to the scripture and ask God for the wisdom we need to apply his truth to our situations. Right? This is actually a great comfort. It's great help, right? A church doesn't get to make its own list of who's in and who's out. A pastor doesn't get to decide on his own who will stay and who will go. Didn't get to decide who he likes and who he doesn't like. I like all of you. But he doesn't get to pick and choose. You might have been in contexts like that, where it's up to the power of one or two or a group of leaders in the church. Our only authority comes from the word of God. So we don't handle these matters haphazardly on our own emotions, personality, and feelings. We rest on the foundation of the word of God. And Paul goes on to say, it's not only with Paul's authority, he says it's with Christ's power and presence and authority. Did you see that? He says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Again, this is a difficult situation for the Corinthians to be in. It's difficult for any church to come to a place like this where they would have to, Paul says, mournfully, with sorrow, with grieving hearts, have to put a brother or sister out of the church. And Paul encourages him, said, when you have to do this, know that our Lord Jesus himself is with you. Our Lord Jesus himself will give you the power to do this. You know, Jesus himself said this. I was at a concert, a worship concert a few weeks ago with a couple of my kids, and the next day, my son asked me, he said, you know, that worship leader said that when two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus, quoting Jesus, there I am in the midst of them. And he said, isn't Jesus everywhere? I said, well, that's a good point, buddy. And he said, does Jesus make a specific promise to be with his people when we are gathered together? And I said, yes, he does. I said, but interestingly, the passage that he quoted comes from a very specific context. Did you know that Jesus, when he said that, was speaking about matters of church discipline? Look it up in Matthew chapter 18. We use it for worship. When the church is gathered, God is with his people in a special way. But Jesus said, when there comes to matters of church discipline, when you have to reach a difficult point like this, you need to know, I'm with you, church. I will empower you, church. You're not on your own. You're not out on a branch by your own, on your own. I am with you. I empower you. This is tough. Jesus is with us. This is hard. Jesus empowers us. And the last thing I'll just point out, you know, we have Paul's authority and Christ's presence and authority. But Paul here connects that authority with the gathered church. He connects it with the congregation, with the people of God. This authority and responsibility is given to the church and its members. Again, this is a good thing. Here at Emmanuel, we believe that membership is an office of the church, that the church members do the work of the church. The elders help lead and guide, but there's some responsibilities in the New Testament that God has given his people to do. Jesus talks this way in Matthew chapter 18, and Paul talks this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, this is a good thing, right? It protects us from private dismissals and personal vendettas, right? Decisions are not made behind closed doors. Right? It's a matter that's brought before two or three witnesses. Then maybe at some point, 200 to 300 witnesses. So the matter may be settled. It's a protective authority, but it's an authority and it is a responsibility, church. Lastly, Paul says, we remove for salvation. Remove this person for salvation. Right, verse 5, you are to deliver such this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What in the world is Paul talking about? Deliver a person over to Satan. If you weren't reading ahead this morning, you didn't expect to hear this. What's he talking about? He's not talking about some weird ceremony or spell to deliver somebody over to Satan. What is he talking about? He's talking about what we've been talking about, removing a person from the church. Right? So to be put out of the church is to be removed from the safety and security and fellowship of God's people and to be turned back into the world that is ruled by Satan, who is a thief, who steals and kills and destroys. So I don't know if you see the church this way, but the church is meant to be like an embassy of God, of God's kingdom, in enemy territory. Right? It's like an embassy behind enemy lines. Not that the people, our neighbors, our enemies, but that we live in enemy territory. Satan's dominion, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. And so to be put out of the church is to be removed from that safety and security and fellowship. You can imagine, I was thinking this week, it'd be like, I've seen maybe like a field hut, one of these research field huts in Antarctica. Right? This place that's it's necessary to survive. And what it would be like to be put out of that, out into the freezing conditions and the blizzard. Spiritually speaking, that's what it's like. To be put out in a spiritual wasteland. To be put off the life raft. And that is some difficult, difficult words. But notice this, the ultimate goal is not to destroy this person, destroy this sinner. This isn't what the church does in retaliation to somebody who won't get in line. This isn't revenge. This isn't in anger. The ultimate purpose is for salvation. Right? So a person who will not live under the good rule of King Jesus, and it is a good rule, but a person who resists the good rule of Jesus is turned over to the vicious rule of Satan, so that having experienced the pain of living under his dominion, that person might be ultimately saved. Right, we have an example. Jesus told us a parable about the prodigal son. Remember, the son lives under the good rule and loving authority of a gracious father. But it is his own rebellion that pushes him to leave dad, to curse dad. And what happens when he's out from underneath the protection of his good, loving, providing, caring father? He's susceptible to all the things of the world. Right? And it's actually when he reaches his physical rock bottom, right? When he's experiencing all the consequences of living out from underneath his dad's good rule, only then does he come to his senses. How many of us have been there? Right? We've had it in our head that we're going to do things our way. And that real freedom is outside of the boundaries of God's good rule and his good ways. And we are determined. I think I'm talking to people who know what I'm talking about. I do. We're determined to go our own way, only to beat ourselves up, only to end up bruised and battered by the world. And it's not God rubbing our faces or our nose in it. It's actually his kindness that leads us to repentance when we remember, oh, weren't the servants in my father's house better off than a rebellious son in the pig pen? I will go home. This is the goal. Paul says when you put somebody out, you're really confirming them to go their own way in their own choices. You're just making it really clear for them. You're telling them you need to know that you can't live a double life. You can't stand in the doorway with the door open in the field hut, right? You're going to have to choose. And you are choosing to go into sin. And we are confirming that. But our goal in putting you out is not to lock the door and deadlock it and never let you in. The goal is that you would come back to the Lord in repentance. And again, how many of us have been there and returned because of this difficult, severe mercy of God in our lives? Better to suffer physically than to die spiritually. Better to endure present destruction than eternal destruction. Better temporary pain than eternal suffering. Better that the flesh be destroyed than the spirit. This is, friends, a rescue mission. Now, this is an unusual situation here in 1 Corinthians 5. Again, I didn't necessarily pick this passage this morning. I don't know of any scandalous headlining sin running amok at Emmanuel Church. So what is here for us? What might we learn from this? Let me maybe just give you a few application points to think about. When we come to this passage and when we talk about things like church discipline, one, let me encourage you to think of Christ's glory and his reputation. I was thinking this week that preaching Corinthians is not a way to grow a church. If you're a visitor, please come back. I have never read a church growth book or seen anybody post that Corinthians was a way to build a church. Right? Because that's all about growth and inclusion, right? And we're talking about exclusion. But church, if we're primarily thinking about pleasing people and what other people will think about us, inside and outside the church, if we're motivated by being a people pleaser or by fear of others, church discipline will never be on the table. It won't be an option. If we want to be liked by others, and I want to be liked, but if that is my primary motivation, if that's your primary motivation, if that's Emmanuel's primary motivation, church discipline won't be an option. But friends, if we care about Christ and his glory and his reputation, there will be times, and I pray rarely will be times, that an unrepentant sinner will have to be removed from God's people for the glory and for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. If we care about the name of Jesus Christ, then we care if there is mud thrown on his name. Because when believers cherish sin, they preach to the world that sin is valuable and Christ is of little value. Christ matters on Sunday, but the rest of the week, I live the way I want to. That preaches a false gospel and a little Jesus to the world. And friends, we know, this is not hypothetical. We know people who would tell us, unbelievers who would say, well, some of the worst people I've ever met in my life go to such and such church. The most dishonest, crooked man in our little town was the deacon at such and such church. And we say, well, they shouldn't have been. God forbid. Number two, we must rethink our definition of love. God is love. God loves you this morning. And so when we come to a passage like this, we say, is this loving? I mean, can I imagine Jesus talking like that? Well, you don't have to imagine. He does. But if it doesn't seem to fit with our definition of love, it's because we all really easily adopt a flimsy, plastic definition of love, in which love means first loving myself to be whoever I want to be and to allow myself to do whatever I want to do. And if you love me, you will love me enough to affirm me the way I am and allow me to be whoever I want and do whatever I want to do. That's not love. We know this in every other sphere, right? I mean, that's not what a loving parent does. That's not what a good doctor does not do that. A good doctor doesn't say, I care about you, so I'm only going to affirm you. I'm only going to say what encourages you. I'm only going to tell you what you want to hear. We don't expect that from a doctor. It's not a good doctor. A good coach would never take that approach. Friends, our God, in his love for his children, does not take that approach. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So he's talking, hey, if God calls you sons and daughters, listen to what he says. My son and daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This is how God loves. And if you're a child of God, you've probably experienced the tough love of your heavenly Father. Number three, only a couple more here. We need a category for correction, admonishment, and warning. We need a category for correction, admonishment, and warning. Again, we understand this in other areas of our life. You expect your coach not only to tell you what a shot should look like, but to correct you when your shot doesn't look right. Not only to tell you how you should swing the bat, but correct you when you grab the wrong end of the bat, right? Or your teacher not only to tell you 2 + 2 = 4, but for her to mark your paper wrong when you put 5. Right? Again, none of us would go to a doctor based on their commitment to positivity and encouragement. But when it comes to church and other believers, friends, we often expect and require and demand a commitment to positivity. What I want to hear, And what I want to hear only, please and thank you. And if not, we will find another place to go. Friends, we will have to be committed at times to have difficult, painful, awkward, uncomfortable conversations with each other from time to time. We must admonish and correct and warn each other. What I've described to you, it's the person going off the cliff. But from that cliff, there ought to be a lot of guardrails way over here before we ever get to going off the cliff. That person should have had a brother coming up to him and saying, "Hey, I heard a rumor. Tell me this isn't true. Tell me about this relationship. Hey, you're spending a lot of time with this woman. Tell me what's going on here." Friends, we have to be committed to encouraging and admonishing and warning and correcting each other. Now all of our relationship cannot be defined by correction. Goodness, if you're a parent, you know this doesn't work. If you only correct your kid, you're going to provoke them to anger or discouragement. It's no way for a family to operate. But if you're never correcting, the Bible says you don't love your children. And the same thing is true for a church. If we're only saying what everybody else wants to hear, we're not doing our job. We're not loving each other well. We have to have a category for admonishment and correction and warning. Or again, church discipline would never. If we've never been talking about sin, never been addressing sin in a personal, private way with each other, we're going to do it corporately? How strange. And it would be strange. We ought not to do it. There ought to be a culture of helping one another on towards Jesus in obedience, even when, and especially when it's hard. Hebrews chapter 3. We work with each other so that we're not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. I need you sometimes to point out my blind spots. And this is a question for you. How do you respond when somebody lovingly, gently, humbly offers a bit of correction and warning and admonishment to you? Do you receive it? Proverbs says a wise person gladly hears. And then lastly, this ought to cause us to deepen our view of the church and of membership. Right? Church discipline will not make sense depending on how you think of the church. If you primarily think of church the way most people in our culture do, as a place to go hear some preaching and sing some songs and sit next to some other people who are doing the same for an hour, hour and a half a week, this makes no sense. Kick me out of what? Remove me from attending once a week with people I don't know? Okay. That's actually not what Paul's describing here, barricading the door. But that doesn't make sense. If we only think about pastors who stand up and preach and elders who serve communion, this doesn't make sense. But if we are a people committed to the Lord and committed to each other, to helping each other be more like Jesus and battle sin and hold on to faith and persevere. And if we're really thinking, we're helping each other make it to heaven. And if pastors are people who are humbly under-shepherding you and helping you and watching over your soul, then this actually makes sense. Friends, this is why belonging and partnering and committing to each other matters. It is not about a name on a roster or numbers on a list. Who cares? It is about committing to each other and partnering together with leaders and with each other, persevering with Jesus and helping each other grow in Christ and battle sin. That's what this is about. Somebody has said, and this stuck with me, maybe this will rattle around in your brain too, that church membership is where none of your business goes to die. It's where none of your business goes to die. Why? Because we belong to each other. This is partnership. This is commitment. This is family. Even when it requires tough love. Church, thank you for your attention to this. Thank you for your care in these things. Thank you for hearing the Apostle Paul. Let's pray together.